Well, good morning and welcome. Those of you who are visiting with us especially, but we're all here and welcome. We are currently going through a series of messages on the humanity and deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we began with John chapter 1, the last 2 weeks. His deity in the beginning was the Word, and his humanity, the Word became flesh and lived among us. Now we come to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll deal with his humanity first, and then with his deity. And then we'll go to Hebrews chapters 1 and 2 and do the same thing. Many cultures have legends about the prince who disguises himself and goes into the community of his people and does various things. Some princes do great things, some princes learn great things, and some do bad things. Probably the closest we have to it, as far as I know, the closest we have to it in this culture is Mark Twain's The Prince and the Pauper. Well, when I began to think in these terms, I began to read that, and I've been reading it this week, and I'm almost finished. It's really quite an amazing story, if you like kind of medieval language. C.S. Lewis said somewhere that these legends, these myths, are pointing to a particular truth, and that truth is the coming of the prince to earth to save us. That's how he lines these up, and I think there's perhaps it's something to think about at least. So we come to this text as our text for this morning. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Let me read it with you, and then we'll look at it together. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to cling to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in human likeness. Being found in human form, he humbled himself and by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, how would you feel if you were assigned a text like that to preach on? There was a very wise commentator who said, "This is not a discussion of technical theology. Paul does not speculate on the humanity and deity of our Lord." And Paul would, in fact, probably be surprised by many of the things that have been said about this text. That was comforting to me. And then I came to Martin Luther, and Luther said, "The mystery of the humanity of Christ, that he sank himself into our flesh, is beyond all human understanding." So please don't be disappointed this morning if I do not understand it or explain it. This is something that is amazing, and I think I have a back burner in my mind where I keep things that I can't understand, and Lord willing, someday I will understand them, but in the meantime, I just put them on the back burner, and that's all right. Let me give you something else from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis said, "Most people love their dogs. But dogs have certain limitations. What if you wanted to raise your dog and other dogs to be more like you?" He said, "You could become a dog, you could assume a fur coat and four legs and wag your tail and hang around with other dogs, and maybe you could get something accomplished in bringing them to something more like you." Is that something like what our Lord did when he assumed our humanity? I want to try and go through this text, but it's a very strange place, I think, at first, when we first see it, where Paul begins. Here's where he begins. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Why does he begin here? I think he begins here because he was not an armchair theologian. He was a church-planting missionary. He was not interested in speculating on the person of Christ. He was interested in making an impact on the minds and hearts of his hearers, of his readers. I want to leave that, if I may, and just come back to it at the end. And I wanted to look at our topic, the rest of the text, in these three steps. The first step is Christ's decision, and then his descent, and then his demeanor. First, then, his decision. Here is his decision. Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to cling to. Did not regard equality with God as something to cling to. Now, I said that's the first step, so let's put it in the format of a step. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to cling to. A person is known in part by his or her form. A king is known by his form. He has a throne and a crown and a scepter and attendants and all kinds of things that make him look like a king. And Jesus gave up something of that form to take on a different form. There are several scripture texts we could turn to elaborate on this, but here's one in John chapter 17, verse 5. Now, Father, says Jesus, glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world began. Glorify me with the glory I had with you before the world began, said the Lord. That is something that he gave up. He gave up the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. Now, I requested particularly this morning that we sing that last song because I wanted to make a comment on the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed was developed from about the 2nd to the 8th century, and it seems to me that if you take that long to develop something, you ought to be able to get it right. But there's something missing in it. Let me show you the first few lines of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, and it goes on from there. But there's something missing, isn't there? I'd never noticed this before. What's missing? Here's what I think is missing. Something like this. Who existed one with the Father and the Spirit before all time. Now, the other creeds and confessions put that in, but for some reason, the Apostles' Creed leaves it out. That's what he gave up when he came and emptied himself to become one of us. He lived with the Father and the Spirit in eternal triune glory. Moses and the elders saw that glory on the mountain, the holy God with something like a pavement under his feet, as bright blue as the sky. And when Moses came down from the mountain, his face was shining. Later he was told he could not look on God's face and live. And later still, the same glory came down on the tabernacle so that Moses could not enter. Isaiah saw the glory of the heavenly throne. And the cry drawn from his lips was, woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Ezekiel was dazzled by a vision of the same thing and groped for words to describe the glory in the form of lightning, fire, and spinning wheels, living creatures and dazzling lights. All this glory represented by these glimpses, the Son knew and enjoyed. But he in eternity was given a special gift. All things were created by him and for him. Creation, not a street or a city or even a nation, was named for him, but everything was created as a special gift for him. And And he himself had the privilege of making it all. The hosts of angels in their multitudes, known as the armies of the Lord, the galaxies, and among them the tiny planet peopled by unnumbered creatures. And over these, he created as rulers of the earth mankind, made on the pattern of God himself. All these things belonged to the eternal Son. But after the rebellion, he was faced with the choice of giving up his glory and comfort and coming to live with us, an insignificant man among those who would largely reject him. To reach and redeem them, he must become one of them and ultimately die their death to bring them back to life. He must go into the rebellion, defeat the enemy, plunge to its very depths to rescue the creatures he had made. Would he make such a choice? Was there a council in heaven, the council of redemption, similar to the council of creation? Dave suggested last week when he read from Milton, from John Milton, that there was in fact a council of redemption. And it was there that the Son faced the decision, if indeed there was such a council, there the Son faced the decision. Would he come and redeem us? The first council of creation had brought the universe out of nothing, and this one was to bring it back from ruin. There the Son did not cling to his existence with God and like God, did not cling to his majesty, but was willing to give it up. It was there he made the choice. He made a commitment, an irrevocable, eternal commitment. Did he do a cost-benefit analysis? Did he wonder whether it would be worth it? Did he calculate the cost of a bride? Did he reckon how much it would take to redeem all things to himself? He decided. Almost immediately after creation, Adam was given the choice of being like God in knowing good and evil. And he made his choice. And here the Son was given a choice, and he made his. An irrevocable decision for eternity. The whole package: birth, life, ministry, opposition, trial, death, the whole thing. And he made his decision. And then we come to his descent. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to cling to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in human likeness. This is his second step. The first one took place in some heavenly sphere, and this one takes place between heaven and earth. He emptied himself. Now, I think blood, sweat, and tears have been shed over the meaning of what did it mean that he emptied himself, and so we don't need to go there. God appeared at various times in the Old Testament. He appeared to different people at different times, and he veiled his glory when he did so. But this is more than that. This is the Son not appearing and veiling his glory. This is him becoming one of us, entering the human race. Let me try and give you an illustration. All illustrations of this are inadequate, but let me try and give you one. An apple tree. Here is an apple tree in summer. It's fruitful. You can tell, as you drive by, you can, even if you're a novice like me, you can drive by and tell that it's an apple tree because it has apples on it. But here's the same apple tree in winter. I couldn't tell you if that's an apple tree. And somehow the Son took the glory of summer and shed it and came to us as an apple tree in winter. The illustration's inadequate. He came and we saw something in him, but we didn't see anything like the glory that he was able to display. He gave up the glory to come to be one of us. He did not dress up like a man and walk on stage. He was born after 9 months of gestation with human arms and legs, a stomach and intestines, a brain and a mouth, a body and soul, a conscience and imagination. He became a real human being. He grew up as a boy with brothers and sisters, neighbors and friends. And as he grew, his eyes and ears, indeed all his senses, were open to the world around him, taking it in. Not now as creator, but as a creature, an inhabitant of the world he had made. He played ball with his friends and swam in the lake and lay down in the shade when it was hot. He did his chores and took his place with the family as they ate. He learned from his mother as she baked the bread in the fire oven and told him the stories of the ancient saints. He learned from his teacher in the village school to make his own words on a clay tablet. And watching his father in the shop and on the construction site, and eventually taking on more and more responsibility, he acquired the skills of a tradesman and the wisdom to conduct a business. At some point, his divine nature began to dawn on him. And with that dawning came a new awareness of how he saw those around him. Still neighbors and friends, they became to him also sheep without a shepherd, the wounded and weary, those who had turned to their own way when the one among them, unknown to them, was the way, the truth, and the life. Still, when he stepped on a sharp stone, it hurt. When he hit his hand with a hammer, he felt the pain. When he had been working for hours in the dry heat, he sat with Joseph and the other tradesmen for a drink and a half hour of refreshment as they talked life and politics. He was a man. There grew in his mind an understanding of his mission as one who had come not to be served, but to serve. Beyond that, he recognized that he would one day give his life as a ransom. A few others saw these things too. His mother had things hidden in her heart she could not at first tell. One day, his cousin John pronounced him the Lamb of God, and another day baptized him in the river with others, and afterwards heard a voice from heaven affirm the pleasure of a loving father. He was confronted by his arch enemy in periods of weakness. He was harassed by demons and troubled by human unbelief. The law teachers and holy men dogged his steps to catch him in breaking their law. He saw around him a largely careless world, a people who were convinced, who he had to convince of his own identity. And at last, the High Council of Holy Men hunted him to the cross. He was a man. How are we to understand this God-man? I want to give you an illustration. It's not original, but it's the best that I've seen of what is going on here. Here is a bottle, right? It's an oil bottle. And this oil bottle, what's in it? Oil, you expect, right? They looked at him. They saw him. They saw the outside. So many had no clue as to what was inside. So many had no clue as to his true identity. They simply saw him in some shallow way that didn't really mean anything to them. His descent to this earth. And then we come to his demeanor. In these words, being found in human form, this is now after he has become a man, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And here's the same step arrangement. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. His disciples followed him because they saw something extraordinary in him. And eventually they came to see that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. At the end, he stood as an intercessor and delivered the great prayer for these friends around him and for us. But under all that was the quiet spirit of service. Sure, he was hurt when the Father was dishonored and he shouted at the Pharisees and called them a brood of vipers and whitewashed tombs. But when he healed the sick and reached out to the lepers and gently rebuked the disciples for their faithlessness, he displayed the quiet spirit of someone under authority. He had tried to tell them on a number of occasions about his coming death, but they couldn't seem to grasp it. And when the time came, they were confused and unprepared. Alone, he prayed in the garden so desperately that blood oozed from his pores. He was rudely arrested and hauled from court to court. There he was silent as a lamb before its shearers. The creator of the universe tried by his creatures. His disciples fled in fear. One betrayed him, and another, the least likely, even denied knowing him. He was abandoned in his time of deepest need. The one who sees into the deepest recesses of the human heart was blindfolded and beaten and mocked by Roman soldiers. When they whipped him, every agonizing blow shocked his system. When they spat on him, he felt their spittle run down his face. When they laid the cross on his back and shoved him roughly along the road towards Calvary, his legs could not take the weight. He was a man. They laid his emaciated body on the cross, and he felt each nail being set on his flesh and driven through into the wood. When the cross was dropped into the ground, he felt the tearing of his hands and feet. And when the soldiers roughly kicked the dirt down around the cross, he felt it shudder. They hung him between two criminals, and his heart went out to them while the soldiers gambled over his clothing. One concern was for his mother, standing there watching him die, and he committed her to the care of his young disciple. When the darkness came, he was so alone, and he felt estranged from his father and asked why he had been abandoned. And when the end came, he gathered his last breath and shouted, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And with that, he bowed his head and died as a man. What are we to make of this? What are we to make of this one? Listen to these words in Hebrews chapter 5. "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered." He learned obedience through what he suffered. Was he rebellious before this? Was he disobedient? No. But he learned in bitter experience the reality of obedience in a hard situation. He took the form of a servant, and in his suffering, he learned obedience. Listen to his heart. "By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." Or this, "I have not spoken on my own, but the Father who sent me told me to say all that I have spoken." And even here, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." And then this charge I received from my Father. From my Father. In all of these activities of his life and ministry and ultimately his death, he was obedient as a servant. He took the place of a servant. Let's go back to where Paul began. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Do we recognize the depths to which he stooped? Do we recognize the steps that he took to come down to us? And Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in him. Which was also in him. What an amazing, amazing picture of the one who knew the glory of heaven and came down and lived as a servant, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to cling to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in human likeness, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.